Tammy, would you open us in a word of prayer?
I would be glad to. Father God, we just come and bow before you. We honor you. We adore you. We praise you. We just thank you for the honor and privilege and ability to be here together this morning, your family, to listen to your word, to learn from you. A hedge of protection around us this morning from any distractions and obstacles that enemy left to throw in our way, and that you would just give us a supernatural focus, a supernatural openness, that you will open our eyes and our ears and let us receive what it is you have for us today. And we just pray that you fill Brian, the overflowing, and just speak to us through him this morning. Just give you all the glory and honor and praise ahead of time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tammy. All right. Well, today, a number of questions have been shared, and so we're going to do a brief review, and then we're going to tackle at least five and possibly a sixth question, and then do some more of the stuff, kind of how we ended last time, trying to end on hopefully a comforting and an assuring note with some of what the Bible has to say about the times we're in and where we're going. And so that's the plan. I don't have much discussion built in, but please feel free to, just like it's been the last few weeks, feel free to raise your hand and stop me and, you know, say Brian when I'm looking down and not paying attention, and then we can discuss as things come up. My prayer has been that if there's any questions that have not been thrown out there yet, if there's any fears or anxieties or worries or anything like that that still are lingering, that we'll talk about it. And so if there's something like that going on, please ask. And even if we don't have time to address it corporately here, you know, we can do it privately. You know, I can deal with questions. So I think the enemy would love for there to continue to be great anxiety, fears, worries, and lots of stuff kind of in that ballpark. And I don't think that's what God wants at all. And so if God prompts you, and that's been my prayer, is that just the Spirit would prompt you. If he prompts you with a question, ask it. There's probably other people that have the same question. They're not asking it if you're thinking it. So here we go. Last week, we looked at the possibility that the final end times empire will be a fallen angelic one, that the Antichrist may very well be Satan's literal son or seed, that Daniel prophesies another mingling of seed between the rulers of that empire and humanity, and the likelihood that the mark of the beast is the link here that mingles humanity's DNA with fallen angels, creating an even greater corruption and depravity, and ultimately finalizing the damnation of all who take it. Most of those conclusions are speculative, as we talked about last week. This does not mean that they're not grounded at all in the Word. All of them were based on Scripture, but like many future end times related events and realities, we just don't know exactly how it will all play out. And as we get closer and closer to those days and deeper in those days, more and more will become clear. Things will become more clear. And so that's my perspective. Are there any other questions before we dive into some questions? Any questions specifically with last week? And Tammy, go ahead.
Yes, as things become more clear to you, would it be possible some medium that you might communicate some of these things?
Great question. And I'll remind again at the end, assuming we get there. But yes, Bob and I have a desire as we go, as things are more clear, and this is not a new desire, this is ongoing from, you know, the end time study that we did and all that. As we see significant things, and, you know, there's italicized we and italicized significant, because there's things that everybody sees, you know, that some people see as significant that we don't, and vice versa. But as we see things that are significant, biblically speaking, we're going to discuss them. And so as Bob's gearing up to dive into a verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts, that's a huge undertaking. If you do it like I do it, we would never get out of it. Bob will at least get through it, but it's still a big undertaking, and he'll need to take breaks from time to time, and when he takes breaks, I'll step in, and there will be times where we need to just break from Acts in general. So go ahead. Yeah.
Yep. As we go through the book of Acts. Okay. We'll do that on Wednesday.
Yeah. Our desire is not to spend week in and week out, well, let's just kind of get together and talk about the news for the last week, and let's see what relevance it has. Some people like to do that. Plenty of radio show hosts do it, and YouTube channels do it. That's not us. But as things are relevant over time, we do want to, from time to time, discuss things. And if there's questions, of course, we both want to be as approachable as possible, in this arena. And from time to time, you may bring things to our knowledge that we're unaware of and spark conversation. So that's our desire. It's our heart. We don't want to be like many churches or many elders who kind of bury their head in the sand and refuse to talk about stuff. But we want to see and be aware of what God's doing and how it applies to these days in particular, and discuss them. Satisfactory?
Excellent.
Perfect. Any other questions on like that, or any other questions involving last week's study in particular before we dive into a few of the questions prepared this week? All right. So these are all questions that I received, questions that people had. Number one, this was from last week. What ways will people worship the beast? Now, certainly this is a really broad question, really broad topic. I'm going to answer it in two ways, one that's very broad and one that's a little more specific. First, Revelation 13. If you have your Bible, you're welcome to turn to that. Revelation 13, verses 2 through 5, says this concerning the beast. And I'm just going to read these verses to you. It says, and to it the dragon gave his power, so this is the beast, gave his power and his throne and great authority. And one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? It seems to me that if we were to attempt to define worship, the concept of marveling would come up quite early. We worship what we marvel at, and we marvel at what we worship. Marveling is the overflow of a worshipful heart, and the very act of marveling can be worship. In Revelation 13, we're told here that the whole earth will marvel at the beast. And the Greek here means to wonder at or to admire. It's to be amazed, to be astonished out of one's senses. And it's the experience of awestruck wonder and amazement. Now, I'm not saying that worship and marveling are the same, but they are similar in the heart. And the whole world is going to be blown away by the beast, and they're going to marvel at him. Likewise, when Jesus returns, he's returning for a variety of reasons, but one of them is to be glorified by being marveled at by his people. Here's what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, when talking about the second coming of Christ. He says, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Which is going to be a marveled at. I am not comfortable answering that because I didn't do a Greek study on this verse. I did the Greek study from Revelation 13. I would imagine it's the same, but I'm not certain. I did look at all the references a bunch of different times we see marveling at, but I don't remember specifically this one. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. So whatever the beast whatever the different ways that the beast is going to be worshipped, it's going to involve the marveling of the people's heart. They're going to be blown away by the beast. They're going to be enthralled and astonished and mesmerized by him and so much more. So much that it's going to overflow in overt worship. We're told that the whole world is going to worship the beast. And so that's a broad answer. What's it going to look like? It's going to look like this. Marveling, flowing from the heart in overt worship. But there's other more specific ways we could look at it. Go ahead. Yes, absolutely. Love. And I'll come back to that in just a second. So that's the broad answer. And then there's some more specific ways we can look at it. I'll look at least one. Namely, I'm gonna get there. Bear with me. Namely, is it worshiping the beast to shop at Target right now? It's a relevant question. And I don't think everybody in the room has the same answer to that question. Now, more than... I like that answer. That's a good one. And her answer was that maybe it depends on what you buy. It is the same Greek word. Okay, very good. More than answering that question directly, though I will, it's designed to help us get at a deeper question. Namely, can I or will I worship the beast indirectly or accidentally? Like by shopping at Target or something like this. And there's always those who, when trying to discern the line of what is best or what is most honoring to the Lord in their walk with him, that struggle with whether or not certain things are wrong. In other words, someone may conclude that it would be more honoring to the Lord to not shop at Target, but they may also conclude that it's sinful and wrong for Christians to shop at Target. Now, my own personal feelings about what is best aside, it is not sinful or wrong for any believer to shop at Target or any of the other dozens of major retailers that are overtly promoting wickedness. Now that being said, I don't think it's a good plan. I don't think it has the capacity to diminish. I do think it has the capacity to diminish our witness, and it seems to me, with the specific example of Target and the news that they've been receiving, and not just the gay pride agenda, but the satanic things that they're promoting, it seems with all that, it would cause us to more or less blend in with the culture rather than stand out as radical Christ followers. It doesn't make it overtly sinful to walk into Target and buy a bag of chips. But there may be some carefully thought out reasons to not do that and to go to a different place that has those chips, or somewhere that doesn't, or sacrifice eating the chips altogether for the sake of that. And that's just an example. Those who know me well know I love potato chips. And then in the end times, there's going to be Christians who think the same way, wondering if a certain thing is actual worship of the beast. So this is the connection. Worship, then, is something, kind of as Sandy said a moment ago, worship is something that begins and wells up from our heart. I remember back years ago, people said that there were those who made the claim that worship was either not possible or inhibited by wearing a mask. And I'm not going to get into that conversation, but worship is a thing that happens from the heart. If somebody cuts out your tongue or sews your lips together, you can still worship because it starts here. And so worship is going to begin from here in the end times as well. The worshiping of the beast is going to start here and flow out in a variety of ways, not just our mouth, but in our life. And as Sandy just said, it has to do with our loves and our affections. The affections of our heart are going to be massively involved with this beast and the worship of him. And so I think we would go as far as to say there's not going to be any who are worshiping without any affection, and there's not going to be those who have affection for the beast who are not worshiping him. They're going to be one and the same. They're going to go together. Those who are worshiping him will, as the scripture says that we just read, they're going to be blown away by him and marveling at him and, wow, this is awesome. And they're going to be totally deceived in what they're doing. So, therefore, I don't believe it's possible for worship of the beast to happen accidentally. Nor do I believe that shopping at a store, eating at a restaurant, living in a home, and more that are owned by the beast or the beast system constitutes worship. So if we say, well, the beast really has his hands all over Target, going and buying a bag of chips at Target is not worshiping the beast. Relevant point that Sandy made, if you go in and buy a satanic t-shirt for any reason other than to burn it, and I don't even think that's a good plan, I don't think we need to be doing that, but just simply existing in a place, you could say an entire country, let's say the whole country is ruled by, we could go so far as to say Satan worshipers, or they're, you know, well, we'll just leave it at that. Let's just say there's incredible satanic influence in a particular region. Is it wrong to exist there or to own a home there or to buy utilities from them? And, you know, on and on and on, the way we would spend money and, in a sense, support the beast in that area, would that be wrong? And the answer is no, it would not be wrong. So with all that being said, I do think that it's possible, this is slight nuance, I do think that it's possible to commit idolatry, so to idolize things without necessarily knowing that it's happening. I think every one of us do this fairly often. We could probably examine our lives and find that we do this every day in small, subtle ways where we, our affection and our love and our passion for something becomes greater than it is for God at various points, whether it be food or entertainment or freedom or autonomy or pick it. I don't care. But we probably all do it in little ways from time to time, and that will be happening in the end times as well. Christians will still be sinners who are wrestling with our sin nature at that time, but it's not the same thing as the overt worship of the beast that will be taking place in the end times. Does that sort of answer that question? Anybody else? I'm going to, I have a follow-up question. Question number two is kind of a follow-up to this. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So it is, everybody knows, and everybody's commanded to do so.
Mm-hmm.
You're going to know.
Yeah.
And I think that's why we are given the example of Daniel.
Was this the one where they were to worship the idol, or where they were to not pray? I don't remember which one it was. Was this Shadrach, Meshach, or is this Daniel? This is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Okay. Yep. Yep. Or else. Yep.
And it does say whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into the blazing furnace. Well, that was their consequence. Well, the consequence in the end times is going to be you can't participate, you can't buy yourself. You're going to know.
Yeah. And that would be the lighter consequences, and then the heavier ones are going to be, you know, losing our heads and so forth, which is going to happen as well.
So,
exactly. Death was the consequence for them, too.
Yeah, and they said, even if our God can deliver us, but even if he doesn't, we're not going to bow down and worship.
Yes,
and
exactly.
The choice of us as believers are going to have to already know what our convictions are when we get put in
the situation. But like you said, it's a good parallel because they're not confused. Like, I'm not sure if I'm supposed to do this or not. It was very clear, and it was very... Yeah, go ahead.
So we spent a lot of time discussing this when we went through end times, and Brian and I are absolutely convinced by Scripture itself that if you are one of God's elect, he will give you all that you need to withstand those pressures. Mm-hmm. Right? He will not let you fall to those pressures.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I think I unpacked that probably expositionally from Hebrews 4. It talks about, coming to the throne of grace and receiving help in a time of need. That's my own translation. I don't remember exact wording of it, but you could reword it. It's a well-timed help. It's, in other words, we don't get grace before we need it. We get it right when we need it. It doesn't come early. It doesn't come late. Grace is always coming to us every second, but the grace that I need to stand in that day will arrive in that day and not today. And so there's on the basis of that, you could say the whole Christian life, spiritual warfare and so forth, is a fight for faith in future grace, namely the grace that I'm going to get. I'm fighting to believe, that's faith, that God is going to give me the grace that I need 5 minutes from now and an hour from now and 5 years from now and everywhere in between to deal with all that he's got for me to endure. And then you could go off, you know, kind of like Bob said, there, you can go into, I can't remember where it is, 1st or 2nd Corinthians, where it talks about God not giving you more than you can handle, and it's not more temptation than you can bear without him. So if it was just us, it would be more than we could bear, but it's a promise that he's going to come with us, and he's going to enable us to bear the temptation and deal with those pressures, as Bob was saying, and as Mary Jane said. So absolutely, I think God's going to be with us in a way that we can't quite testify to experientially now, because we're not in that moment. Right. Exactly, yeah. And as it pertains to, you know, martyrdom and that sort of thing, which the vast majority of Christians are going to experience in the end days, you know, do we walk around in fear that we're going to lose our head? I don't think so. And why? Because, you know, there's a degree of death that we don't like. You know, we don't want to experience the pathway into the next life. We want to get to the next life, but the gateway is not a fun one. And one of the reasons that we can rest, even in the reality that it may not be in my warm bed in the way that I would want it to be. It may be in a less peaceful way. One of the ways that I can rest, and there's more, but one of the ways is kind of like Ricky's saying and Bob was saying, and the basis of that Hebrews passage and others, is that there is going to be a grace poured out in that moment that we've never experienced because we've never been in that particular moment. And so he's going to be with us. He's going to enable us to endure. And there's all kinds of life application to end times and times we're in now where those promises are hugely relevant and facilitate incredible peace now.
I want to go. I just don't want to hurt. I want to die like my grandfather in his sleep, not like the screaming passengers in his car.
There you go. I've heard that. But either way, God's going to, he has his purposes, and he's going to pour out his grace upon you. Yes, ma'am.
I actually had a dream that I was in line to get my head chopped off. And I was just praying for the boldness to not take. You know, I was just, and in my dream, Jesus, someone touched my shoulder, and I turned around, and it was Jesus was there with me.
Yeah.
And there was such a peace. And he said, "Tammy, being beheaded doesn't hurt." And then we go. And I'm like so excited for my turn. It was a great dream.
Yeah.
Like,
it's definitely one of the more humane ways to go, that's for sure, as it pertains to martyrdom. And it appears that will be one of the ways, and even a primary way, that people are taken in those days. All right, a follow-up question number two. Question number two is, will the worship of the beast be connected to money? That was another question from last week. Will it be connected to money? And we know that the beast and his system will pervade the global economy to such an extent that a person will be unable to buy or sell without his mark. So, at least in that sense, the beast will certainly involve money. The beast will involve money. And we also know, separately, so we also know that the love, this is, again, affections, and this is love that's bursting forth from the heart. We know that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. That's 1 Timothy 6:10. Nevertheless, I don't think that Scripture supports money being worshipped, at least not ultimately, in the end times. I don't think it's money that's being worshipped. It's the beast being worshipped. And the beast is not synonymous with money, even though he will have complete control over its use. And so there's some slight nuances here, but I don't think it's synonymous. So again, kind of on more on this role of money, the true economy is the output of goods and services, not money. If you're stranded on an island somewhere with $1 billion, it's useless because it's not the dollars or the money in the bank account that's of value. It's the goods and services. Money is not evil or wrong. Money is merely a tool that allows us to conveniently exchange goods and services without having to engage in barter and also to shift obligations in time. So I may use money that was earned, worked for from somebody a generation ago to buy something now that I'm obligated to pay for, this bag of chips. So I'm shifting an obligation to this store from a generation ago. So this is what money does, and there's a way that we can utilize it and engage in its use that is honoring to the Lord, and there's a way certainly that we can engage in it that's dishonoring to the Lord. And in this conversation, questions might come up like, is it wrong to participate in the banking system? Or is it more honoring to God to be off-grid and detached from the global system, as detached from the global system as possible? And a lot of other questions we could insert that are like that. And I think that the answer to that is no. No, it's not wrong to be in the world in this way. Now, there's always those who are hyper-concerned about identifying the mark of the beast before its time. And as we've already covered, I can assure you, when it's here, we will know. It's not a puzzle that we've got to be really smart and solve, or else we're going to become damned unwittingly. Like, it's up to us to be good enough and smart enough and to research enough. It's not. That's just not the truth of the word. Nevertheless, there's always those who think with every new invention or with every new piece of technology, they think, this is it. Or they think, this is going to lead to it. And what they conclude is, and therefore, we need to abstain from it. And I'm not saying that we should adopt every new piece of technology or every new invention right away, but I'm saying the way of thinking that it's really up to us to be on top of things and really make sure we do enough research and so on is not correct. That way of thinking is wrong. For example, I don't like vaccine passports or digital currencies any more than the next person, but I do not believe they are damning in and of themselves. And so I think we need to be discerning, but I don't think that the mark of the beast is going to sneak up on us. Like, golly, I really wish I hadn't got that passport a few years ago. It damned me. That's just not congruent with Scripture at all, but there are always those who think that way. It's not going to sneak up on us. We're going to know. And Scripture tells us at least many things, but at least these three things from the passage we read earlier in Revelation 13. It comes directly from the beast. This was more than that passage. Continued in 13 as well. It comes directly from the beast. It's authoritatively and absolutely required to buy and sell. And it's directly tied to the worshiping of the beast. That is, they take the mark and they worship him. And so while we may be uneasy about things like vaccine passports, and for good reason, this is not the mark of the beast. Not yet, anyway. Because there's no beast yet and no worship of him that's happening, which is required to buy and sell and keep your head. Everybody with me on that so far? We're also told in Revelation that we read last week that angels will literally go around and make proclamations and warnings about the mark. And so back to what Mary Jane and Ricky said, it's not something that's up to us. It's not something that's we got to be good enough, and it's not something we're going to be confused or deceived by. It's going to be very clear, just like in the example with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and then later with Daniel. It's going to be very overtly clear to us, even more than virtually any example we have to date, because angels are going to go around the world proclaiming and warning believers, which is not something we have seen or experienced or witnessed, but we will. And so there's even more surety that I will not be deceived, because God is going to see to it that we're made aware. It's going to be incredibly deceptive, but he's going to warn us in really clear ways, not just through us being really smart and making sure we're staying on top of things all the time. Everybody with me still? It's also worth noting here that I do believe, this is just my perspective, and Bob, you'd be welcome to add here. My perspective is that we are living in the end times. I do believe that the return of Christ is near, but I do not believe that his return is imminent, nor is the mark of the beast imminent, or even the rising of the power of the beast imminent, rising to power the beast, rather. There are many things that must happen between now and then. We've covered them in end times class in great detail. And for sure, they can, and I believe they will, happen rapidly and with great succession. But they are not imminently upon us. And as things unfold, you can rest assured that we will be gathering together and discussing it like we talked about just at the beginning. You want to add on that at all?
We have not yet reached the seven-year tribulation period. I'm confident of that because it's very clear how that starts. The opening of the seven seals are very dramatic. It's very obvious. There has to be a rising. There has to be a mass die-off and kill-off. I believe we're in the period just prior to that, which Christ calls in Matthew 24, the period of falling away. The great falling away that happens in humanity. You see it happening right now. People leaving good morals and ethics and religion and turning to perversion. That's the great falling away. I think that comes right before the start of the seven-year tribulation, which is described in Revelation 6 and the opening of the seals, which are very dramatic events.
Yeah. And I know there's several who don't agree or believe with a specific seven-year period, but they do believe in a tribulation. Exactly what the timing looks like, we may not be certain. We know that the Lord shortens the days. That makes it even more uncertain. But there are these traumatic things where there's going to be plagues, famine, hyperinflation. We're on the cusp of all these things. All these things could happen almost imminently, but those things have to happen, and then there's going to literally be billions of people who die. Not millions, not hundreds of millions, but billions of people who will die. We've never seen anything even remotely close to that, ever. And so there's going to be some major things that have to happen to which the response of the world will be the beast system. But these things must happen first, and this is just wave one of much worse to come later, but this wave one of just utter devastation to the world and the global economies and food production and famines and so forth, which, as I've said, we're seeing the stage be set for those things. Those things could happen very, very soon, but those things have to happen first. And then he will rise to power, and then there will be this system, and then there will be the mark, and there will be worship, and on and on. So, we've covered a lot of that, but I'm not saying the return of Christ is at least 20 years away. I'm not saying anything like that, nor am I saying the rise of the beast is even a decade away or something like that. I'm not date setting here, but I'm saying it's not upon us yet. It's not tomorrow, because there's a number of things that have to happen tomorrow before we can get to that point. But it's not something where we say, okay, I don't really need to worry about this or study this, because it's things that can happen very rapidly with great succession as John tells us it will happen. Jesus tells us it will happen in Revelation 1.
I think it's very important to understand that the reason why, at least my opinion, Revelation is the only book where you receive a blessing for study is because God wants his people to know these things. He doesn't want us to be taken unaware. Mm-hmm. He wants us to know what's coming. And when we see it coming, we can have more faith in the book, in the word, and faith in God that he's going to do everything he says, including protect his soul.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. All right, any other questions concerning specifically the worship of the beast? Or any other? Yeah, go ahead.
This is about the famine. Things are changing all around the world now. Mm-hmm. They're killing the food supply. They're killing the animals. Mm-hmm. They're taking down the giant productions. And then
Oh, the stage is being set for this famine.
They are bringing famine. Mm-hmm. They are bringing it on. They don't want food. They're bringing
it on. I totally agree. There's famine, and then the fourth one is the death. Yeah.
And because we can see, this is for me, we can see the famine
Correct.
In the world system. And that is the third seal. And it's coming.
Well, when it happens.
In a year, 2 years, a month.
Yeah, and I'm not comfortable agreeing or disagreeing with that statement as far as date setting. Because there's people that have said the same thing, you know, 10 years ago, and the ability of the world to tick on with food reserves and so forth is, I'm just not comfortable agreeing that a year from now the third seal will be open, we'll be in hyperinflation, famine, global collapse, economies. That may be true, and it may be even sooner than a year from now, but it may be a little bit longer. But yes, the point that I'm agreeing with and that you're making is that the stage is being set for this, and I totally agree.
Yeah, there's...
You're,
so
yep.
We know it's happening, so I'm just saying it could be happening a whole lot sooner than so many years.
Right, but it'll be real clear. I mean, the effects of it are going to be devastating beyond anything we've ever seen. I mean, it's not going to be, well, somebody told me that famine, you know, happened, you know, a couple of years ago. No, it didn't. No, we haven't seen it, but it's coming. You're right. And I think we're on the cusp. Absolutely. Yeah. We've seen pieces here coming together for all these things over the years. Things have come together more slowly than I thought they would, but we continue to see them coming together and stage being set, and it hasn't blown up in our faces yet by the grace of God. Any other questions on the worship of the beast before I go to question number 3 here? I am so disappointed that there's no Richard and Kim. That's right. They're at the beach. No, that's good. They need that. But Richard asked a question, and I've answered this question with him, so it's not a big deal. But he asked a question about clones, test tube babies, IVF, and things along that line a long time ago. And I addressed him individually, but I never addressed it with the class. Namely, do they have souls? Are they redeemable? What about third-party assistant reproduction in general? You could include men today who have all kinds of sex change surgeries to be able to become pregnant and carry a baby inside them. All kinds of stuff could fit into this big question and this big topic. Are they those babies, those children, those people? Are they knit together by God? Are they made in His image? Do they have His breath of life within them? Those kinds of questions are what Richard was after with regards to humans that are created in this way. Maybe they're created in a lab, for example, with clones or whatever. Now, there's a whole entire global industry that falls into this category with all kinds of unanswered ethical questions. And I have a number of thoughts here, and I'll just say this before we dive in, that I think any Christian should be very careful and hesitant to walk too far outside of the natural process that God has put in place for making babies. I think we need to be careful. But with that being said, the scriptures clearly tell us that creating human babies is decisively God's work, not man's. No baby decides if he or she is human, that is, made in the image of God, with a soul, with a spirit, and so on. This is part of what it means to be human. No baby decides it, no parent, no sperm donor, no egg donor, no womb renter, no doctor, and so forth, decides if this baby is going to be human in the way that I just described it. God does. He is the only decisive baby maker and human maker. And I could inundate you with scripture on that, and I'm not going to. There's lots, but He knit us together. He brought us into being. And for now, I'll just share this one verse. This is Ecclesiastes 11:5, because I think this gets to the point of the question the best. It says, as you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. And that's a powerful statement. In other words, he's saying, we don't know how the spirit, how the spirit of a person or the life or the soul of a human and their nature, we don't know how it all comes into the union of egg and sperm. It's one of those works of God, like so many others, where we simply do not understand, but there it is, and He does it. We know that He does it. And so I think it's fair to conclude on biblical grounds that that humans don't bring humans into being. God does. Humans contribute genetic material. But God then makes the union of the egg and sperm into the living, eternal human soul, which is simply amazing. And so the ultimate answer to Richard's question is that we don't know for sure, but the fact that a baby is made in a way that goes outside of the most natural process does not rule out the possibility that they are truly and fully human, made in his image with a unique spirit and soul, and therefore able to be saved. So, like many other things, I think we need to be careful and hesitant here in the realm of all this kind of stuff, and then simply entrust it to the Lord. Is there a question?
Right.
No? Sir?
So I wasn't here at the beginning, but what was your conclusion when the Nephilim made it with human females? Were they human?
They didn't receive the Spirit from God. The question is, do they receive a soul and a spirit from God? Like this, let's say a baby that we create in a lab. And we take an egg and we take a sperm and we put it together and, ooh, I created life. Well, did you create life or did God do something there? And I'm saying I don't think we can conclusively answer whether God is doing something there, but I think we can say God can do something there with test tube babies and in vitro fertilization, I butchered that, and other ways of bringing a child into the world. But with the fallen angels, they have a fallen spirit that then, that's what, they received their spirit from their father, and that's why they were irredeemable. That's a separate conversation than creating a human in a lab, I think. We're talking two humans, and an angel, a fallen angel, and so these have the same spirit, and this is a fallen spirit, and I'm saying we don't know what God's doing in this union.
Both are creation.
I'm not even comfortable saying that, going that far. I don't want to say that I think there's some of it that can be a perversion of creation, but I don't want to go too far with some of the ways that, you know, there's real struggles with infertility, and there's incredible advances in science that I don't think are sinful that go beyond some of the most natural means, and I want to be careful with, you know, some of the dogmatic conclusions we draw there, but I would, you know, exhort anyone to let's be real careful and hesitant here. Let's consider adoption. Let's stay in the most natural, you know, God-given processes as we possibly can. But if somebody says, well, I went through this process of in vitro, that's the word I'm looking for, in vitro fertilization, and here's my child. Are they not human? Are they? And I'm saying, I
was thinking more of cloning. Things that Richard was bringing up.
More of cloning. Yeah, I mean, it's like I said. The bottom line is we don't know exactly what God is doing there. We seem to know on the basis of the text what God's doing in the union of the fallen angels and humans, but in the union of the act of cloning. I don't know, but I'm very hesitant, very concerned, don't like it, but don't want to attempt to conclude things that go beyond the scope of Scripture. Okay. And there's, you know, there's been a lot of that in this class, and there's a lot of that in end times where we, there's just a lot of stuff we don't have authoritative answers for, and we got to be careful. And I think there's a tendency of some, you know, out there today, especially, you know, on YouTube and, you know, doing their own thing that have no accountability, where they'll make statements or draw conclusions that go beyond what we really can on the authority of Scripture, and they get into danger and they deceive people, and lots more I could say there, but I won't for the sake of time. We've still got a long way to go. We're going to be here till about 1, if y'all are good with that. No, we won't. Okay, number 4. Is it possible that, this was another question, is it possible that the Nephilim survived, that they have once again corrupted the gene pool, and that many humans are actually Nephilim without knowing it, and therefore irredeemable? Now, I think we covered that question. For those of you who are writing that question, I feel sorry for you. I think we covered this question a bit in the last few classes when we talked about when we concluded the conquest of Joshua and then when we got into the conquest of David. But the short answer from my perspective is no. I will certainly concede that I don't have all the answers here and that it appears that there is evidence of Nephilim having existed all over the world at various points throughout history. Much of these things are still shrouded in mystery concerning the exact times of their existence. Like I said before, much is coming to light now that dates things older than was previous thought. But I concede we don't have all the answers here. And while it certainly appears that the Nephilim impacted and influenced huge portions of the world at some point, I don't think that they lived on in any serious capacity tainting humanity. If that happened, then there would be entire races and entire people groups that are unable to be saved, and with the interconnectedness of our modern era and our modern world, virtually all people would be affected, as in Noah's time. Fortunately, Scripture treats the idea that there are people in the world beyond redemption, people that we really don't need to take the gospel to, and so on. Scripture treats that idea as entirely foreign. Rather, Scripture exhorts us to take the gospel to all peoples, that God has an elect that's made up from every single people group on the planet, every nation and every ethnicity, and that salvation is for all who will believe, not only certain races or people groups who just happen to have the right ancestry or the right lineage. So no, I do not believe they lived on in this capacity, corrupting humans, but I do believe, as we discussed last week, that transhumanism, the genetic revolution, DNA manipulation, and unbridled fallen angelic presence on earth later will all collide in what's represented by the mark of the beast, and those people who take it will be forever and irrevocably damned. Any follow-up questions on that one? Number five. Someone shared with me this week a picture from Facebook, a picture of an infant with a barcode on their forehead. And the question was raised, is this what it will be like in the end times? Will babies be taking the mark of the beast, and will they be damned for it? And before I attempt to answer that, I'm going to answer another question that will serve as the foundation here. Namely, what happens to babies when they die? Do they go to heaven? Do some go to heaven? Do some go to hell? What happens here? Let's start. What'd you say? Yes, but the answer is much more involved than that. So let's start with that question, and then we'll apply it to the end times. When pagans and idol worshippers would offer their babies to Baal and Molech and burn them, which was overt child sacrifice, Jeremiah called it the sacrifice of the innocents. I-N-N-O-C-E-N-T-T-S, not C-E. God himself refers to those sacrificed babies as innocent in Jeremiah 19. And that's pretty significant. He says they're innocent, which means they're not guilty. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not participants in original sin, or that they aren't affected by the fall, or that they don't have a sin nature. They do. The question is whether God has a way to redeem the very nature of children, babies, aborted fetuses, mentally handicapped, and so on, before they have a chance to believe, since they're not yet able to believe and put their faith in Jesus. The question is, does God have a way to redeem them? Does he redeem them and save them? And the question then breaks down even further, says, does God save all babies, children, and mentally handicapped adults that do not have the mental capacity to believe and be saved? That's the question. Does he save them all or not? And I think the answer to that question is a universal and conclusive yes. And I will explain why. In addition to the Jeremiah passage, here's a passage from Romans that's fairly fresh to all of us. This is Romans 1, 19 and 20. It says, for what can be known about God is plain to them, that is mankind, humanity in general. What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So this is general revelation out there. Therefore, they are without excuse. Now, the therefore says that they would seem to have an excuse if they hadn't clearly seen in nature what God is like. And I don't think that little babies or even little children can process nature and make any conclusions about God and his grace, his glory, or his justice. And so it would seem to me that they are in a category of having an excuse. Simply put, on the basis of this text, it seems that throughout all time, there have been those who have had a legitimate excuse before God. Those who could not mentally perceive the things of these verses, and those who genuinely did not make the fatal exchange described in the following verses, where they exchange the glory of God, they exchange the Creator for the created things. And this is where we get something that's often referred to as the age of accountability. An age which is not actually an age, but it's a stage of mental development and maturity where a person becomes guilty of these things and no longer has an excuse. And so the way I see it, God ordains for his own wise purposes all the children that died before the age of accountability will be covered by the blood of Jesus. They are all numbered among the elect, not on the basis of their situation, but on the basis of God's choosing them before the foundation of the world. And God will not condemn them. Another way of putting it would be to simply say God does not condemn those who did not have the mental capacities to put their faith in him. And it was not, and in ways that we cannot fully understand, they are numbered among the elect and are saved. Furthermore, Jesus says in Mark 10:14, he says, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Now, it's pretty hard to dismiss that. And then he did something that he never did for unbelievers. Two verses later, the text says that he took them in his arms and he blessed them, laying hands on them. You can't find a place in the Bible where God places blessing like this on people who are not a part of his kingdom. It's an act of grace, and it becomes a model for us as to how God saves adults too. Namely, it's all by sovereign grace, not anything that we do. And when we think about the reality that heaven is going to be populated by people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, how could that happen? Because the gospel hasn't gone to every tongue, tribe, nation during every era of time. Nevertheless, high mortality rates in non-Christian, third world, pagan environments produce people for heaven. I think on the basis of what we've covered and more, God has been gathering little ones from every tongue, tribe, nation, from all around the world, all throughout human history. And therefore, I conclude that in the case of young children, infants, aborted fetuses, and those who are mentally handicapped, I conclude that they're handicapped in such a way that they do not have the mental faculty or capacity to do what is required for salvation, or they're too young to understand, they haven't developed to such a point that they can do this, their accountability before God is not the same as those who do, and God saves them. And just by way of application, there's then incredible hope for people who aborted a baby and regret it, or lost their baby or their young child, and so on. There's great hope here because they are, I believe, in the presence of the Lord. They are his, and if we're believers, we'll be reunited with them one day soon. Amen? So let me apply this then very quickly to end times. Are babies with a barcode on their forehead a thing? Will babies be taking the mark of the beast, and will they be damned for it? And I think the answer is identical to what I just shared. Injecting or marking a baby with the mark of the beast will have no more power to damn them than it will over his elect. Like somebody's going to come up behind you and jab you with something. Either God will protect and prevent it from happening, in the case of children and babies, or in ways that we don't fully understand, he will save regardless. In other words, no one, this is an important conclusion or bullet point, if you will. In other words, no one will be able to damn another person, babies included. No one will sneak up behind us and inject us with an eternally damning serum. Like, I really wanted to be with the Lord and spend forever with him, but somebody just kind of snuck up on me. I wasn't really paying attention. I was kind of in a daze, and they nailed me, and I'm done. That's just not going to happen. Likewise, no matter what's done to babies and young children before the age of accountability, they will not be condemned. And just as this is meant to be a model for us about how we're saved, I think it should be a model to us about trusting the Lord. Babies are unable to contribute to their salvation in any way whatsoever. They're unable to be discerning about an end times mark of the beast in any way. Nevertheless, God will protect them in the most ultimate sense, just as he will do with us. And kind of like we talked about on Sunday, our security rests in him and him alone, which is a great deal of foundation for this question. Are there any questions on this particular point? Yeah, well, and the age of accountability, too, is not an age. You know, some people have tried to speculate. If you try to research, you'll find people that want to link it to, you know, 12 years old or 13 years old and, you know, stuff like this. And they're just, it could be 80 years old for somebody, and it could be 3 years old for somebody. We don't know exactly where it is. And so we don't, you know, as parents or grandparents, we sure don't want to say, ah, well, they're good. You know, I don't really need to worry about them for a while. That would be a horrific misapplication. Rather, we want to raise them, train them up in the way they should go in the Lord, and trust the process to the Lord. But I think there's real hope here because, you know, the Scripture tells us very clearly that God is righteous, which means a number of things. But it means at the most basic level, he always does what is right. And so babies who we know, you know, the pro-choice industry doesn't buy into this, but we know that fetuses are alive. There's a life at the moment of conception. When the sperm meets the egg, there's life. There's a human in there that will live forever. And there's no ability to do the stuff here. And I don't believe on the basis of Scripture, not just on the basis of what I think is right and just, but I believe Scripture testifies to this, that God saves them and does not send them to hell forever. All right. My sixth question is a mini sermon. What we're going to do is we're going to skip question six and we'll come back to it if I feel like there's time at the end. I'm not going to tell you what it is, actually. I might tell you what it is in a little bit. We'll see. I want to skip on down to this because this is more important than this question. I think the question is relevant and it's somewhat important, but I think this piece is more important because I want to send you off. I want to conclude in a somewhat of a comforting way and seeing some of the exhortation that Paul gives and Jesus gives for us in these times. And it's not to, you got to go home and make sure you listen to all the stuff you've not listened to and read all this stuff and make sure you're really smart. That's just not the exhortation for Christians in the end times. And so I want to provide a perhaps some burden-lifting, hope-giving, life-giving stuff here. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this, and I believe it's a word that's relevant for us, as relevant for us as it was for them back then, probably even more so. He says, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our being gathered together with him, we ask, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed." He's asking that they not be quickly shaken or alarmed. The more literal translation says, "We ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken from or out of your mind." Question? No? Okay. In other words, Paul saw that there were people in Thessalonica who were literally going out of their minds. They were losing their minds. They were no longer able to be rational or reasonable. You could not reason with them. The upheavals that were happening around them were shaking them loose from their minds and were causing them to lose their footing and their stability, and a kind of hysteria or frenzy was taking control of them. And it had to do with the social circumstances and the second coming in particular. And it may seem counterintuitive at first, but Paul's solution to their frenzy was to teach the truth about the second coming. He didn't say, bury your head in the sand, don't ever think about it. He said, think rightly about it, and your reasonableness and your stability will return. Likewise, in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 6, Jesus says, see to it that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed. And so right away, he's teaching about the signs of his coming and what the world will be like when he returns. And he says, see that you're not alarmed. And so Jesus recognizes that the world will be a destabilizing, alarming, anxiety-producing place. False Christs, wars, famines, earthquakes, and endless difficulties as the end draws near. And he realizes that it's natural for people to look around and be alarmed or uncertain, frightened, and off balance. And his solution, just like Paul, is to give true instruction and help formulate right or accurate thinking. So at least one remedy to this issue is not ignorance, but solid biblical knowledge about the second coming so that we can be expectant and hopeful, not alarmed and fretful. Amen? Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. You could circle that. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, we tend to skip over verses 4 and 5 when we think about this passage, but they're very helpful. This is an end times passage. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, directly links our rejoicing and our reasonableness and our lack of anxiety and our peace, or the guarding of our hearts and minds. He links it directly with the reality that the return of Christ is near. And therefore, there's a right way of thinking about this that can return us to being stabilized, one that can clear up falsehoods, and there's a wrong thinking that can shipwreck us here. There's a right way to think about the return of Christ and the second coming and all that that entails in times, and there's a wrong way to think about it that will destabilize us and shipwreck us. And by way of application, all you have to do is ask yourself this. Maybe write this question down, even if you're a note taker. Does the way I think about end times stabilize me or destabilize me? And that's how you can tell if you're thinking rightly about his return or not. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. In other words, a right perception and anticipation of the glory of Christ's appearing and our joy and marveling in that day is a stabilizing force to keep us from being tossed to and fro by the waves or from being surprised or alarmed at all the end times stresses and sufferings that we know are coming. Lastly, for now on this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 5, a passage that most of you know well. It says, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. Verse 4, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So once again, Paul's remedy to fretfulness and alarm in the last days is right, true, and balanced teaching about the second coming and who we are in Christ as we eagerly wait for him. And hugely important, and I am tempted to spend an hour here, and I won't, but hugely important in these texts and many more like them is what we don't see. We don't see Jesus or Paul or Peter or John or anyone else giving the kind of advice that virtually every radio show host is giving today. We don't see that in the text. Many of these guys literally profit from stirring people up and destabilizing them. And then they'll try to sell you some kind of special flashlight or some ham radio or some heirloom seed to make it all better. They literally facilitate peace and comfort rooted in things, and oftentimes things that they themselves sell, rather than leading Christians to root those things in Christ alone. Now, obviously, I'm not speaking for every radio host or every program out there, just a lot of them. And you never see Jesus or the apostles do this sort of thing. Rather, to help us combat the things that they know are coming, they give right, accurate theology concerning his return to serve as our foundation as we trust and rest in him alone and experience a peace that does not accord with the world, but does accord with those in Christ. Similarly, experiencing hysteria, anxiety, and great fear in both these and those times does not accord with those in Christ, but it accords with the world. You see this? And they don't say, be sure to plant lots of banana trees and stock up on batteries and then hope in that. Rest easy because you're prepared. Rather, they say, we live in a world where thieves break in and destroy your preps. And stock markets crash and wipe out generations of wealth instantaneously. Therefore, hope in Jesus, who alone is our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Now, with all that being said, I'm not saying that preparing on some level is dumb or that we need to be fools who bury our heads in the sand. That would be a wrong conclusion as well. There is a place for carefully thought out and discerned biblical wisdom in the end times, just like in every other time. And the wisdom in those days will be the same as it has always been. And that would be a bullet point if I were preaching a sermon on it. Because many would have you believe that there's some unique end times wisdom and maturity. Some special category that only applies now. But that's not true. There's simply wisdom. And we pursue it the same way that we always have. And it applies in the past, in the present, and in the future days that are coming. We pursue it by praying and asking for it and reading the Word. Now, many people want a shortcut. They want a vaccine they can inject that gives them all the biblical wisdom they could ever desire. But there's not one. It comes from being in the Word. And I'll add that it's helped by surrounding yourself with mature believers, and it is stunted by surrounding yourself with weaker ones who bring you down. And we all know this to be true experientially. I want to share one more example. Someone may ask, and indeed they did ask, and will remain unnamed, but I found this question hugely relevant, and so I'm going to share at least a part of this conversation that I had with somebody. And here's the gist of it. These are not direct quotes. This is just the gist based on the way I remember it. Brian, we live in destabilizing times. You've even said that. And in these times that are filled with unknowns and uncertainties, how can I best protect my assets? The Lord has blessed me, and I want to steward those resources well for his glory. And I absolutely do not want to be found guilty of having stewarded them, of not having stewarded them well. Now, I think that's a fair question. Wouldn't you agree? And it's one that encourages me because it shows that someone is thinking deeply about the Word, the world, their personal situation, and they are actively desiring to honor God in how they function. This is awesome. So let me just share a few things then. Number one, asking this question level-headedly from a position of stability and great hope and joy in the Lord is a good thing. And it's a good place to be coming from. Number two, asking this question from a position of hysteria, freaking out and concerned that you're going to lose all your stuff, and then the Lord's going to be mad at you, is a really bad place to be coming from. And I think many tend to fall into this second category. In our desire to honor the Lord, we can become stressed out and anxious or even paralyzed about thinking about this sort of thing. What if I invest into this and then it crashes? What if I go into this cryptocurrency or to that cryptocurrency or real estate or precious metals or the stock market, and what should I do? What's best? And there's so many questions under this question, under this general heading. There's so much uncertainty. And there's a mindset that feels that we must do everything perfect or just right, and therefore, in order to accomplish this, it requires inordinate amounts of time and research and study and much more about earthly things, constantly reading about various global markets and trending assets and up-and-coming opportunities, risk-reward gambles, and so much more. And so here's roughly what I said. This is all context that I'm providing, was not a part of the conversation. Here's the way I answered the question, generally to the best of my ability. I can't tell you what's best to do with your assets or what you should invest in, but I can tell you this. If you pull away from those kinds of things and simply don't worry about it too much, and you make your main focus the Lord and what he has for you here and now, it will honor the Lord and he will take care of you. In other words, let's consider this scenario. If you lay all that aside and you choose to be about the Lord and his will for your life now, humbly serving him and letting him use you in whatever way, in whatever ways that he chooses for the rest of this life, and in the process of doing that, you lose all your stuff, all your assets, because you weren't constantly in the know about everything and you weren't able to make the best decisions about your investments and where to allocate your assets. You lost it all because you were focused on him and what he had for you. When we get to heaven, when you get to heaven, will the Lord be pleased or will he be disappointed? That is, on judgment day, is the Lord going to scold you because you chose to live with radical faith in him and for his glory rather than living to protect and maintain your assets? Is he going to scold you? No, absolutely not. Rather, he's going to say, well done, and he's going to welcome you into his presence with great joy. Likewise, if we reverse that, what do you think his perspective would be? If we arrive in heaven and say, well, I never really had time or energy to live for you because I was always focused on keeping up with the latest goings on in the world, and I got a really big bank account to prove it, and it's all yours, Lord. How do you think he's going to respond in that situation? Now, I'm not going to speculate on his response, but the Lord doesn't need your money. He owns everything that is. He doesn't want our stuff. He wants our life, and he wants our trust and our dependence. And so my exhortation is not that this is an unimportant question. It is. And we want to follow him to the very best of our ability. But my main exhortation is to simply give it to him, cast all your burdens and your anxieties and your worries and your fears on him, and then trust in his strength, his greatness, and his faithfulness, and his great love for you. Amen? And so, in other words, instead of making our main focus an attempt to avoid suffering and difficulty, either personally or with our stuff or with our family or with our friends, or that application could go very far, instead of making our attempt to avoid those things, let us have a right and unshakable hold on what the Bible has to say about those things. Namely, that they are for our good, that God is good and faithful, that we can trust him, and that difficulties that we are experiencing now and will experience later will all serve our greatest and eternal good and joy in him. Otherwise, we would not experience them. They come to us as sons and daughters of the Most High God by the carefully designed by the hand of our Father who loves us dearly. And every single thing that the enemy intends for evil for us, God is also intending the same thing, but he's intending it for our good. And there's some radical things we talked about in the Life of Joseph series that I would encourage you to review if that's a little foggy for you, and if that is, just come see me and I'll tell you how to get to that. I want to just read 4 or 5 verses here just to kind of bathe you, so to speak. I just want to speak these verses over you. This is Acts 5, verse 41. It says, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus." Romans 5:3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance or perseverance. So suffering is one of the avenues through which we have the security that we talked about on Sunday, which is a radical way of thinking about it. And if we really got that, we would plead for suffering, not run from it. How's that for? There's a bullet point about pleading for suffering one day. 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Hebrews 10:34. This is one of the most relevant ones here. It says, for you have compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That is hugely relevant to the conversation about assets, because this is a conversation where believers had assets, and they were going to go minister to those who were in prison, namely their brethren, and this was in prison where they didn't provide stuff for you, so if you wanted a blanket or a coat or food or water, your friends brought it to you or you didn't have it. And so they chose, knowing that they were under great persecution, and as soon as they left home, their stuff was going to be plundered. They knew it, and they did it anyway. And they went and ministered to the brethren, and they came home, and all their stuff was gone, and they rejoiced, which is unfathomable to me. But this is how we want to be. And so they weren't ultimately concerned about their assets. Of course, they were stewarding what God had given them well, but they focused on what God had them for them now, even at the expense of all of their assets, or a great majority of them, and there was a great joy. James 1:2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. 1 Peter 4:13, this is the last one for now. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. There's that so that there. There's this connection between experiencing suffering and being glad and rejoicing when he returns. There's a lot of connections that suffering and difficulties make to really good things. It's very counterintuitive to the way we think and the way we want and desire, but God really, truly does intend suffering and great difficulties and on for really good things in the life of his people. And I think we need a theology of the end times that accords with the biblical theology of Christian suffering. Some of the radical statements that I made just a moment ago. And I don't think very many people have that. A theology of the end times that accords with the theology of Christian suffering presented in the Bible. And I've referenced this before. I think it was 2020 in late July. I believe it was the last week of July and all through August. I did a four-part series on Christian suffering. I strongly recommend it to you. And a fifth message after that on surrender that went with it. So it was a five-part series that really unpacks so much of what God is doing in and through suffering in the life of the believer. And so if you've not heard that message, I commend it to you. If you have heard it, and obviously it's been 3 years, I commend it to you again. And I commend it to you regularly, not because I did such a great job, but because if I remember right, those messages were inundated with Scripture. And so I just commend to you the Scripture that's all put together in those sermons to just feast on those, especially in these times that we're living in. There's incredible hope to us, family, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. I want to read this to you, and then we'll wrap it up. He says, for if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what's going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them. Day after day he was tormented. He was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds and that he saw and heard. And then, so all that. For if all those things, verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. This, and I love how this connects to the study that we've been in. This should be a sure footing and a foundation to each of us for great, great, great hope. And one of my hopes for the Acts study that we're going to be beginning is that we will see a unique mirror to the end times, namely great suffering and how God was made much of and the church grew exponentially. We see in Acts God's faithfulness to his people, even as they were persecuted and martyred. We see God's goodness, we see his mercy, and we see his invincible providence in the world. And I'm hoping that we walk away with this over and over again, such that as we study the early church in this unique way through the book of Acts, that we ourselves will be built up and strengthened for the days that we are living in now and the days that are coming ahead. So may he be made much of, and may we be found in him. Amen. Bob, do you want to share anything about Acts? About the upcoming study, when we may start? Anything? The floor is yours for a couple minutes if you got anything to share.
So we're going to start next week, Wednesday.
Okay.
There's no reason to take a break that I can see. And so we're going to start next week, Wednesday. I'm going to start looking at pre-Acts, anything to do with Luke and things like that. And then, of course, the first chapter. And it's going to be less lecture style. This is more lecture style. Mm-hmm. And more group study where we interact with each other. Happened, right? The book of Acts is a great exposition of the early church. And I'm sure most of you know there's a lot of Christians who believe we're supposed to be worshiping the same way that the apostles set up in the early church. There's a big discussion of that. So it's pretty interesting to review how the early church was set up by the apostles of Christ. So I think it'll be an interesting study, but you're all going to be involved. Okay? It's not going to be a lecture type of thing. It's going to be more of a normal Bible that gets together to discuss. We'll go through it verse by verse.
And you'll give an assigned reading for to come prepared each week or
chapter one.
Something like this. Will you be doing discussion questions in advance or
not for the first one. We'll probably do it from that point.
As you go though. Yeah, that'll be the norm. Okay. And you'll take care of sending those out?
Yeah.
Okay. And so just I encourage you to attend. I think you know, Bob and I wanted to have been talking about doing this for some time, but we felt like there was a real felt need to do the end times study. And then as we did this Days of Noah study, you know, I've shared with you many times how my plan was to do a more overview and not really go into anywhere near the depth that we've gone. But because there was such great response, we just went through the text. And I'm grateful because we've been in New Testament on Sunday morning for a while, and we're going to still be there for a while. It's going to be a long time before we get back to an Old Testament series, preaching series. And so I'm grateful that we've had this time where we've covered a lot of the Old Testament. We've covered a great deal of narrative, people that have never read it before. We've seen lots of value to it. I know a number of people have shared how they've never read it, they've never understood it, they've never really cared about it or valued it. They've only existed in the New Testament, and now they're going back and reading it, and I'm thrilled with all that kind of stuff. And so I think this has also met a need, not just in the discussion of Days of Noah, but as we've unpacked so much of the Old Testament narrative, and seen Jesus in a unique way through it. And so I appreciate your involvement and your participation, your commitment to it, and I'm go ahead.
No,
I was just saying, and I'm real excited about Acts because we wanted to do it. I think if you asked us 4 years ago, 3 years ago, because we've been talking about this for a long time, when do you want to do Acts? We would have said before now, but, you know, obviously God is sovereign over his timing, and now that we're at where we are, the way things are developing in the world, I think there's a incredible relevance to the book of Acts that it's even more relevant now than it was a year ago or 2 years ago. And so I'm blown away by God's timing, and I'm grateful for his timing, and I'm excited.
No, I agree. I'm glad you said that, because this will show us how the early church reacted to persecution. The same kind of persecution we're going to experience in the end times.
Mm-hmm. It's going to serve as a great model for us in a variety of ways, certainly with suffering and in other things. Absolutely. Well, are there any questions? I told Rachel on the way here, I said my sixth question is long, and it might just become it's something I could develop into a sermon, maybe store it in the bank as an emergency backup message of some nature if somebody's sick or something like that.
What was your sixth question?
You gotta
tell us now. Don't leave us hanging.
But then I'm going to leave you hanging without an answer. I'm not going to tell you. I don't think it'll be helpful to tell you the question and not answer it. So I'm not going to give you the question. But it's not. It's relevant, but it's not something we really need to cover. And I think it'll be something worth maybe fleshing out a little more in a sermon at a future date. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am. And Hebrews 10:24-25 is the same thing. There's a command there to not forsake the assembly, so we're to continue to corporately gather and to do so regularly. But it's not just, okay, do it and check the box. He tells us at least one of the reasons. There's a variety of reasons spelled out in Scripture, but there's one reason tied to that specific paragraph, and it's just what you're saying. It's about building one another up and exhorting one another and encouraging one another into good works. And there's a need, and it says even more as you see the day approaching as we go into the end times. And so there's legitimate needs that can only be met by this togetherness, that cannot be met by ourselves. And it cannot be met by attempting a togetherness watching a video or on Zoom. Yeah. There's a real in-person, and if you want more on the in-person, I think it was Romans 1:13, I think it's verse 13, where Paul says he longs to be with you, he longs to come. We're pausing, for those listening online, you heard that, we're pausing because of loud noise outside. Paul says he longs to be with you and to minister to them and to preach the gospel with them in person. I did a whole message on in person. Why does he say it that way? What's the value? And there's real needs. And so absolutely we need to continue to gather together with one another. And I would go even so far as to say that this is not limited to just corporate gathering on Sunday, but we need to continue to gather and Bible study, have people over in your home, be relational with one another, surrounding yourself with other believers and iron sharpening iron and all that kind of stuff. There's needs, there's faith, there's confidence, there's security, there's comfort and peace. There's all these things that are going to be not exclusively facilitated, but certainly facilitated to a degree and enhanced through this togetherness, both in smaller groups and larger groups. And so I commend that to you. Anything else before we close in prayer? Sandy.
Praise God. Bring us all of this knowledge and all of this background that they needed for everything that we're going to be going through. And it's just been such a blessing.
Oh, praise God. Thank you so much. Thank you. Yes. I feel that and I receive it. And virtually all of you have been... have gone out of your way to make that very known. I feel very appreciated, very loved, and I feel the same way about y'all, which is why I have poured and continue to pour the time in, because I love you and I care deeply for you, and I enjoy this time with you and have enjoyed. I am looking forward to pulling back and taking a little bit of a break, but I've enjoyed this a great deal, and your involvement, your participation. I've seen you grow and see you get kind of reinvigorated and excited about the word in new ways, and you know, it's like I tell other people, I'm sure I've shared with you before, Sunday mornings, you know, and then Wednesday here, you know, are just the best. I mean, they're the highlight of the week for me. You know, there's all the prep, and sometimes that's grueling, but getting to be used by God, as you mentioned, in this particular way is just incredible. And so that's what I want. And I want God to take it and to, Rachel and I prayed this morning, you know, that God would, that he would authoritatively take his word and not allow it to return void, that he would accomplish all of his purposes. And of course, that's what Isaiah tells us, that he will do that. And so we're with great joy and confidence praying his authoritative will, which is that he will do it. And I love to be a vessel and a piece of that puzzle where he uses me to do that. So thank you so much. Let me close us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just thank you so much for the opportunity to be used by you in this class. I thank you for the participation, the excitement. I thank you for those who have committed to be here week in and week out. And at times when they would have rather not, times when maybe they weren't feeling great or they were stressed and they had other things going on, and yet they continued to come. And those who were unable to come but continued to listen online, and there's lots that have been listening online, and I just praise you for that. The reach of this ministry has not at all been limited to this room, and I just praise you for that as well. I pray that you would take it all, as your word tells us. I pray that you would accomplish everything you desire to accomplish, not limited to days of Noah, but all the essentials that we talked about from day one to now. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to receive the application that you have for us, enable us to rest in you, to have great hope, great confidence in you, to not be stirred up to anxiety by any of this, but to actually the opposite, be stirred up to peace, be stirred down to a comfort and an assurance in you. And Lord, I love to see the way that you've knitted together the sermon series with this series, not every week, but so often. And this week, as we just dealt with assurance of salvation and eternal security on Sunday, and then here we are, you're trying to impart these same things to us for these future times. And I praise you for the ways that you work, for your timing, and now for the timing of the book of Acts as we dive into that. Lord, I pray that you would go before us, prepare all who are going to attend, prepare Bob, and I pray that as we venture into this next big study, going verse by verse through your word and unpacking it, I pray that you would use it to bring people to a saving knowledge of you, and to cause people to grow and to mature in you, and for people to experience great joy in you and bring great glory to your name. We love you so much. We commit all this and ourselves to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.